Study God's word. Very good. Very good. Are we ready? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to study the word of God and the life of Christ. Give myself wisdom, Father, even to preach this message and to present the truth here on a Zoom service because of the heat. There's been some very hard and difficult weather, but by the grace of God, even Crossroads Bible Chapel has air conditioning inside their building. So we're thankful for that, Father. And again, from time to time, we'll have to go outside and talk to people outside and do the best we can. But we're trusting you, Father, to bring the people to the Crossroads Chapel that need to hear the gospel. By the grace of God, you can use our church, and even Randy Zempel from Duluth, as he calls people in and makes contact with people. We trust again, people could be saved, people could be encouraged and walk with you. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, somebody else is trying to get in here, so I'm going to let them in. Excuse me, my frog. It's back again. So we're looking at the life of Christ, Jesus, the great I am. And tonight we're looking at the healing at the pool of Bethsaida. Bethsaida, John 5, verses 1 through 18, specifically tonight we're going to look at. So as we begin our service tonight, in our chronological study of the life of Christ, we are going to go to the Gospel of John this evening. We need to remember that John had a different purpose in writing his gospel account than did the other three gospel writers. When we consider the four accounts in total, we need to keep in mind that each gospel has a distinct, unique purpose in God's economy. The Holy Spirit is so masterful as the great divine author of these four books. Each one of the authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was inspired by the Holy Spirit in a way that was beyond even what could be fully grasped, because the Holy Spirit was putting into print a portrait of our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. In each of the four Gospels, there are many portraits of the person of Christ. In each of the Gospels, there are many different things that are in common, but there are also many things that are very distinct and unique to each Gospel message. John had a very specific purpose in writing his gospel, so we should expect to see him emphasize different things relative to the other writers who had their own unique emphasis in writing their accounts. So as we think again of the ministry of Jesus, you know, we've been looking at his Galilean ministry from Luke 3 and 4 for a long time. Now we're going to look at his trip to Jerusalem here. So Jerusalem. So as we're in John 5 in our Bibles tonight, by the grace of God, we want to keep that in mind so that we can stay on task here. Let me get my Bible open to John chapter 5, because it's not open there as of yet. Matter of fact, why don't we just take and read in John 5 here, verses 1 through 18. We could read the whole chapter, but we'll read just verses 1 through 18, as we're going to teach the whole chapter, but not tonight here. 5:1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease they had. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath day. Now that's really important. It's going to pile right in here. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So this is an amazing passage of scripture, friends. But again, as I think of John's gospel account, the purpose statement of John's gospel account is given at the end of the book. And this is what he said here. "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." Why? "That you may believe." Believe what? "That Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, the very Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So again, God wants us to be saved. He wants us to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. He wants us to know that we have life by simply believing in his name. But you know, in life, it's real easy to get sidetracked in life. You know, we can, "What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" As oftentimes, we're so caught up with things of this life or climbing the corporate ladder, trying to make more money, that we're losing sight of the very reason God saved us and God called us. These verses in John, though, underscore the importance of understanding who Christ is, because it is only through Christ that you can get life. Without life, you will perish forever. Where? In the very lake of fire would be an absolute disaster. The fact is, God is holy. And what we see through the life of Christ is that God loves what is right and hates what is wrong. Though he loves all people and is seeking to save them, but what becomes obvious as one reads through the gospel accounts is that Jesus disdained the most religious activity that missed the mark, that dishonored the truth, the very truth that would set people free. And friends, there is a truth that will set people free. In John 8:32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Know this, there is such a thing as the truth, no doubt about that. And then again in verse 36, the truth is personified in the God the Son. "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Okay? What many miss in our day is the fact that God is holy and that mankind needs salvation. He needs the life that only Jesus Christ can give him. And God said, "I am come that they may have life, that they might have it more abundantly." John 10:10. John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." But sin is our problem. Sin has separated us from God. And that's something that we don't want to understand oftentimes, or we need to come to grips with so that we can see that we are lost and we need to be saved by the grace of God. Again, Christ came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. But our problem is that sin separates us from God. Man is sinful. God is holy. Man is in eternal darkness. God has eternal life. But sin has separated us from God, and we need to have a right relationship with him. A man tries to gain God's approval through his religion, through a church, through good works, through water baptism. But again, we understand none of these things can remove sin. Those are just works that you can do before you're saved or that you can do after you're saved. But again, nothing can save us. And that's why Jesus Christ came into the world. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, he's the one that takes away the sin of the world." And he's the one we need to have and we need to understand and get a grip on who he is. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace again was upon him. And by his wounds you are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have each one has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's why he came that Christmas night so long ago. He came to be a peace offering between God and man. This is what we need. And what many miss in our day is the fact that God is holy and mankind needs salvation. He needs the life only Jesus can give him. And what muddies the water spiritually more than anything else is religion, a counterfeit that appears legit, but in fact is not at all. Until this point, John has been almost exclusively concerned with Jesus dealing with individuals in the Galilee region. There is still individual contact here, but the healing of the lame man leads to a conflict now with the Pharisees. This conflict has been rising, and it's going to rise, continue to rise, until we get to the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That'll be the culmination. So relative to John's gospel, this introduces us a theme that is important in the rest of John's account or even in the life of Christ. In his gospel, John lists seven key miracles performed by Jesus during his time on earth, but also includes Christ's death and resurrection as a sign given to you and me and all mankind that would recognize him as the Savior and believe on him, thus that we could be saved. Jesus does his mighty works, his signs, and though designed to bring people to Christ by faith, it resulted in strenuous opposition aroused among the nation's religious leaders. This conflict grows and intensifies in this chapter, John chapter 5 here. This is the first time that we see the opposition in John's gospel, though it has been apparent and building through Christ's ministry, even in the Galilee region up north. But now he's come to Jerusalem for a feast, probably Passover feast here. Eventually, as a result of the opposition from the religious leaders, Jesus will meet his death on Calvary's cross and die there for your sins and mine. And this has, of course, been foreshadowed in the prologue of John, where in the prologue, you know, what we need is we need to trust Christ alone for our salvation. And that's why there are sometimes people say there are steps to being saved. You know, you've sinned, God loves me, Christ died for me, I need to receive him through simple faith, thus now I have everlasting life. And that's what people need. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in is condemned already. That's the condition all of us were in. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's why. But in the prologue of John's gospel, it says he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And this will be developed more in chapters 8, 12, and 13, especially the hostility of his own people rejecting him here. John records very little that is in the Synoptic Gospel, so he omits the whole Galilean ministry of our Lord, which the other Gospels covered rather thoroughly. We've been there a long time. This has been where we have been up to tonight. Of the many incidents of Jesus healing people that John had observed as a disciple, he selected only a few to include in his gospel record. And I'll show you a verse about that. If everything was written, John's going to say at the end of this gospel, the libraries of the world could not hold the information. But John has only selected these seven major sign miracles to get you to believe and convince you that Jesus Christ is who he is. Thus, he apparently assumed that his readers had access to one or more of the synoptic gospels. So we have to assume that his selections were intended to teach important things about who Jesus Christ is and what it means to now believe in him, to trust in him. So as we think of John 5 here, we want to set forth the purpose of the book here. The purpose of this episode is to record the firming of the Jews' leadership's opposition towards Jesus, the Messiah. They are going to oppose him from now on. That's what we need to see in light of this. So number one on your handout here now is, as chapter 5 opens, we find Jesus in Jerusalem at a feast, perhaps the Passover feast, but John doesn't even tell us what feast this is. It could be a couple of other feasts, but it doesn't seem to matter. What matters is the healing of this man on the Sabbath at the pool of Bethesda. Okay. Now, when Christ walked on earth, Jewish civil trials were different than what we have today. In our time, if a person might be accused and brought to court, and eventually he is either found innocent or guilty. In Jesus' day, defendants didn't just simply prove their innocence and thus end the trial. The trial would work to uncover the truth. And if the accusers were found to have made false claims in a courtroom, they could actually find themselves placed on the defense and subject to serious jeopardy for filing a bogus trial or a bogus account. You had to think twice in those days. Now, this is an interesting twist on the law. Wouldn't it be something if people bringing lawsuits could be liable for bringing false charges and have to face the consequences? I mean, I'm thinking of all the charges against the Republicans now for this whole thing that happened a couple of years ago with the election. If that's all bogus, they could reverse those charges and those people could be found guilty if that's how the law was now as it was back then. Okay. The implication of the judiciary system would be profound if the consequences of people found making false claims and would then in the same trial be prosecuted for making such false claims. And I'm not saying that those claims that are brought against President Trump or those other 18 people were bogus. I'm not saying that at all. But again, it seems like somebody can sue somebody just about for anything today and get away with it. If they can prove they're guilty, then they have big issues to look to settle up here. Anyways, in this chapter, we have Jesus prosecuted, and then we also see his defense. The crime, first of all, can be seen in verses 1 through 15. So this is just a chapter outline not found on your handout. Verses 1 through 15, the healing of a lame man. That's our focus for tonight. 16 through 18, there's a decision made by the religious elite to prosecute Jesus or to bring charges against him for breaking the Sabbath, for making himself to be God. But then in verses 19 through 47, we see Jesus' defense of against these charges is set forth here. So this is very, very important. And this is kind of the outline, the rough outline of the whole chapter that we need to see. Here we see a man at Bethesda, and he's healed on the Sabbath day. The man is going to be interrogated by the Jewish religious leaders, and ultimately the criminal, Jesus, is going to be identified as the culprit who caused this man to sin by carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. Then in verses 16 through 18, we have the decision to prosecute by the spiritual leaders. Jesus meets tremendous hostility now that this man has identified who Jesus is or who healed him, who it is that healed him. There are two bases for the prosecution. First, they claim he violates the Sabbath. That's what verse 16 sets forth. If you want to look at 5:16 for just a minute here, and I'm not sure we're going to get this far tonight. 5:16, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Why? Because he had done these things on the Sabbath. He's a Sabbath breaker, man. So first they claim he violates the Sabbath. Secondly, he's making divine claims. Look at verse 17. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. Ooh, this is bad. We have the issue of the Sabbath rest being violated and him claiming to have the prerogatives that only God could have. Then in verses 19 through 47, we have Jesus on trial Again, his defense of those crimes that he's accused of, he sets forth his defense. And we'll look at that and show you again why Jesus is not guilty. He is God, manifest in the flesh, although the religious leaders are not recognizing that about him at all. But we can also glean other things that are profitable spiritually as we consider this man that Jesus healed in Jerusalem. What do we want to see here? So this is letter A. This account takes us back to Jerusalem to a remarkable healing at the pool of Bethesda. Verses 1 and 2 of John 5 says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and the Jews went up, a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Again, now Jerusalem is elevated. So every time people would go to Jerusalem, they would have to go uphill to Jerusalem or up an elevation. So in the Bible, you oftentimes see the term up to Jerusalem, meaning it was the high piece of ground there that they had to walk uphill to get to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, or Bethsaida, or however you want to pronounce it, having five porches here. Okay, very interesting. Sometime later came a feast that is not further defined here in our passage. And what is interesting about this is that John basically skips the bulk of the Galilean ministry of Jesus and records and goes to the time he went to Jerusalem for a feast. And this is approximately now 1 year into his ministry on earth. Since his baptism, a year has elapsed when he goes to Jerusalem here in John 5. So we need to put that as a marker down in our thinking. Let's read verse 2 again here. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. So again, my second point here is the pool of Bethesda had five porches. Now that's neither here nor there, but again, that's just what the scripture tells us. John describes here five covered colonnades, or porticos, or porches, or whatever version you read. The word means a roofed colonnade open normally on one side with a portico, that is, a series of columns set at regular intervals, usually supporting the base of a roof structure. Weather permitting, people could sit or lie during the day under these covered porches to be sheltered from the sun and from the heat of the day. So that's what the word means right there. So this is a picture of, again, the North Temple Wall is on the left. The Fortress Antonia is behind there. And there's these pools of Bethesda sitting there. And they're highlighted there, as you can see what we see there. Now, the pool of Bethesda is an interesting place. For centuries, scholars believe that there was no such pool. There was no sign of it in modern-day Jerusalem. It was assumed that the description in John's gospel was written by someone unfamiliar with the city. Then in the 19th century, an archaeologist by the name of Schick discovered a pool, which he claimed was the pool described in John chapter 5. The site was excavated in 1888 and found to have five porches and to be fed by a spring. You can believe your Bible right down to the smallest insignificant details, because here's a picture of this area that was excavated way back in 1888. Further excavations in 1964 revealed other features that confirmed that the pool of Bethesda had indeed been found. The term in Hebrew is usually understood to mean, in the language spoken by the Jews, that is in Aramaic. Bethesda means house of mercy, which is most likely bestowed upon it because of the erection of the five porches for the charitable and accommodations for the sick. It was kind of like a hospital because people could go there, okay, because of the mercy of God manifested in the supposed periodic healing that took place there. And I'll talk more about that here in just a minute. There was a famous hospital in Maryland with the very name Bethesda Naval Hospital that most of the presidents, when they go in for a surgery or whatever, they go to the Bethesda Naval Hospital in Maryland. Okay. But let's look at our Bibles and let's look at 5:3. Okay. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. So my next point is here, letter C. In the porches around the pool lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, which John 5:3 had mentioned. The five porches or covered colonnades were like a hospital filled with a crowd of sufferers. And notice there was a multitude of people in these colonnades. Verse 3 says, in these lay a multitude of invalids or people who were blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, why are they there? Verse 3 tells us that they are there waiting for the moving of the water. The waters. Now, the next question on your handout is this question: what was meant by the moving of the water? Okay, well, we can read verse 4 tells us what that means. So let's look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. So for these people, these porches or this pool of Bethesda is kind of like a hospital. They're waiting for their opportunity again to get into the pool of water, and they're waiting for this movement of water. But I want you to know verses 5:3b and 4, there's a technical variant here. What does that mean? These verses are not mentioned in the earliest manuscripts, so they are probably added to help explain what supposedly happened in the past. Now, this is a story that people had believed, and so they're there, and perhaps someone added these verses, the second half of verse 3 and verse 4, just to make this story greater. I don't know, but there's a textual variant, and that means not all of the old manuscripts have the story exactly as we have it here in the New King James here. So verse 4 explains that the invalids were waiting for the moving of the water, for supposedly an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool, stirred the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was supposedly healed of whatever disease that he or she had. That helps make sense out of verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. Verse 7 says, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. So that kind of explains what's transpiring there in verse 7 that we need to understand and to note about this. Now, can you imagine the pushing and shoving here that would have taken place as people tried to be the first one in the water? And even then, if someone was healed, it most likely wouldn't have been the one who needed it the most, because the one with the fewest problems would have been first to reach the pool. The rest would have to wait for the next opportunity, if there ever was another opportunity. The bottom line is this. There was a very good chance that those who hoped for a miracle at the pool of Bethesda were going to be disappointed and eventually die in their agony. Yet scripture tells us here that there was a particular man by the pool who had an infirmity for 38 years. Now, this is drawn out here, so we're catching the glimpse of this man who's been laying by that pool, a particular man. Jesus notices this particular man. He's laying by the pool. He's been there for 38 years. Can you imagine that? That would be amazing. Let's read verse 6.
Okay.
Verse 6 says, "And when Jesus saw him there and knew that he had already been there in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?'" Do you want to be made well? So again, this next point here on your handout, Jesus knew that he had been in that condition for a long time and asked him if he wanted to be made well or healed. You want to be healed, buddy? Okay. Jesus does not tell us what his trouble was, but from verse 8, it would appear to have been some form of paralysis or lameness, keeping him from moving quickly into the water at the precise time that the water was stirred up. 38 years of suffering, countless bouts of despair, and yet a great deal of hopefulness from these people laying there as this man and others waited for the moving of the waters, only ending up in endless hopelessness for this man. It never happened. And if this is a textual variant, and in the earlier manuscripts, these verses are not included, so this story might have been bogus to some extent here. I'm not saying the Bible's bogus. I'm just saying that someone added these verses maybe to help explain what's going on here. I don't know, but that's just what I'm just trying to call your attention to you so that you can understand and know what's going on here. This is what verse 14 alludes to. Let's look at verse 14 for a minute. Catch a glimpse of that verse. Verse 14 says, "And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.'" Well, it could be, and this is perspective again, that this man had committed some sin so that God's heavy hand of discipline now wound him up being an invalid at this pool. This is absolutely amazing. Jesus did not empty the five porches, healing everybody. He did not invite them all to come down so that they might lay hands on them, and none of that is seen here. He only went to this one particular man, and he said, "Do you want to be made well?" Verse 6. What did Jesus mean by the question here? What did Jesus mean by the question, "Do you want to be made well?" Here, I'm going to pull this down here and get it out of the way. Okay, what did he mean by that? Jesus' question has more than one possible meaning in John's gospel. The first and most logical meaning relates to the man's physical health, a physical healing. Okay, but there's another meaning possible, and it refers to the man's spiritual situation. John wants us to consider both possibilities. This is a characteristic of John's gospel. Consider, if you will, John's account of the woman at the well, recorded for us in chapter 4, which we already studied. Was it literal water, or was it living water Jesus was referring to? Well, what about Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Was Jesus talking about a literal birth or a spiritual birth? Or how about the account of the man born blind in chapter 9, which we haven't even studied yet? Was this about being physically blind or spiritually blind? It seems obvious that John loves double meanings here. So what did Jesus mean by the question, "You want to be made well?" Is he want to be made well physically, or does he want to be made well spiritually? Does he want to be born again? And this guy is oblivious to who even Jesus is at this time. This is amazing. So the next point on your handout here is this point here. If I can get the man's response to Jesus is, well, in any case, interestingly, he does not say yes. He does not say no. Instead, he gives his answer in the form of a complaint. Well, what is that complaint? The passage says, let's read verse 7. Verse 7 says, "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.'" It seems like only a few were healed, or maybe only one, this man, when the waters was supposedly stirred up. And if you were too slow, well, you missed out, buddy. This is probably the hopeless complaint that he had often repeated before. He is avoiding the question Jesus asked and plays this victim card. Now, I'm a victim here. He's got excuses. Jesus says, do you want to be made well? He says, well, it's like this. I keep trying to get down there, but every time I start down, somebody gets ahead of me and steps in ahead of me. That's not what I asked you, Jesus said. Do you want to be made well? Well, you see, I have nobody to put me in the pool. That's his next excuse. So it's, you know, that's not what I asked you. I have no man, voices the disappointed wishes of past days. If only I had some man to help me. So he's kind of blaming the system, like people do today, for failing to provide him someone to help him with the healing that took place with the moving of the water. It's not his fault, he said. It's the system. It's not going to work in my favor at all. So he's complaining. See, I have no one who will help me into the pool. Someone else always beats me to it. The man seems to have no spiritual insight, no faith. He's looking in the wrong places for a miraculous healing when the one that could save him was standing right there physically and he could save him spiritually, but he's got a problem with the whole situation here. He's got this victim mentality, you know. But isn't that what so many people today are doing as well? Instead of coming to grips with their depravity and helplessness, they find excuses as to why they are in the pickle they are in. And in many cases, are not open to the truth that's right before their eyes. The truth that could set him free was standing right there next to him. Thus, blaming others is a great way to go through life if you want to be miserable and hopeless. You have this complaining. You're complaining about everything. It's always a complaint. You know, I've known people today who do not want the spiritual answers God's word gives on how to be saved. They do not want to receive divine help for their spiritual problems. They do not want to be held out of their weaknesses, even on a human level. They love their weakness, their helplessness, and it's their excuse in life. Now, let me give you a contrast to this here. Kathy has had a couple of strokes, and it has rendered her handicapped in many ways. Yet all of her therapists marvel at her determination to not wallow in her weakened condition, but to press on, determined to get as much from their help as she possibly can. And she has done that over and over and over again, and I give her credit for it. You cannot help somebody who does not want to be helped. And Jesus is trying to help this man. He wants to heal him, but he doesn't want to be helped. He's just not seeing the situation as he should. Now, some perhaps may not have yet reached the place of this man where he had reached. They are not helpless enough yet. They are not ready to give up on human efforts to solve their problems. Some have not failed enough. And sometimes with these young kids at the fairs, they sit down, but they're looking around, they're looking for the girls, and they just are looking every which way. They're not listening as I give them the gospel. I just say, you might as well go because you're not ready to hear this message yet. You need to fail a little bit more. So I let them go because I know that's exactly what they need to do. That's what I needed to do. It took me until I was 30 years of age to fail enough to be ready to hear the gospel and to believe it for myself. This is amazing. They are not ready to admit that they cannot make it on their own. They are still determined to get into the water and save themselves when it is troubled. You know, Jesus can do nothing for them, yet he did something for this one particular man, as we're going to see here. Okay? The difference between this guy and the woman at the well is something that we should note. With the woman at the well, Jesus answered and said to her back in 4:10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water, ma'am. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water?" Verse 10 and 11. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water." She was ready. She had failed enough. "That I may not thirst nor come here to draw water again." She enthusiastically wanted to get this water. What is this guy thinking? He seems to just want to be making excuses in his life. You know, do you want to be made well? Jesus asked. You have to answer that question. If you say not yet or no, I don't, then there's nothing more for you. You may as well turn off your mind and not listen to Jesus any further. I guess maybe after 38 years, he had resigned, you know, and is in essence saying, "I've given up. I have no hope." And that's why we need to remember scripture, friends, as I was thinking of a passage of scripture, Romans 5, 1 through 5 comes to my mind. Notice what Paul says here. "Therefore, having been justified," how do I get that? "By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace," we were saved by grace, "in which we now stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Notice, God's grace gives hope for the glory of God. Verse 3, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to you." So again, hope is comes out of these verses three different times here, because getting saved gives you hope for the future. And this guy needed some hope, but he seemed to be hopeless because this stirring of the water never seemed to happen in 38 years of his life. So how do we have this hope, friends? We need to learn to abide in Christ's love, believing Jesus does all things well. And this will give us hope for the future. We need to keep on keeping on in life. And that's what my wife has done with her strokes and with her difficulties. She's kept on keeping on. Hats off to you, my dear. I appreciate you. And trust, again, we're looking forward to that new body here one day that we're going to get. But in the clause, "whenever the water is troubled," this is an aorist tense, indicates that a brief moment of disturbance would happen in that water. Thus, you only have a moment in time to act. That's not a lot of hope. But again, these folks had nothing else. It's the only hope they had. But Jesus comes along and speaks to this one particular man and wants to get his attention. Now, we can note here that John is showing us something about Jesus' love, his compassion, and his power. Okay? God loves you, friends. God is compassionate. He cares for you. We had that song sung at the beginning of our message tonight. Jesus cares. He wants you to think about that, and he has the power to back up that care. When Jesus saw him lying there, he couldn't do anything, but Jesus could do something. He knew that he had already been there a long time. John does not say how Jesus knew of the length of time the man had suffered, but it appears that Jesus selects what was probably the worst case of those waiting at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus knew this man's situation, 38 years, and he had been in this condition, or at least has had tremendous difficulty moving, being unable to walk, and perhaps all of that time he had been brought there to the pool to wait, ever hoping for some kind of miracle, this stirring of the water. Now, Jesus knew his situation. Now, whether this was because someone told him or the Father showed him, we do not know for sure. But his healing of this hopeless man was in the will of God, because he's going to be healed here. Okay? Now, for you and me, please know that Jesus is a person who knows you perfectly. He knows everything about you inside and out, and all you have ever felt or thought or done. That's why the psalmist said here, he knows the thoughts and everything about our lives. And you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thoughts from afar. You watch when I walk or lie down. You know every detail of my conduct. Psalm 139, verses 2 through 4. So Jesus cares. There's just no doubt about that. He cares. Jesus is compassionate. And we see often in Scripture that Christ moves towards those who desperately need to be rescued, such as the woman at the well. She needed to be rescued. Jesus had a divine appointment at that well in Sychar of Samaria to meet this woman. And she came out at a time when all the other women were not there because she had a reputation. And Jesus knew she was she was a down and outer and needed to be saved. So he was going to this pool the same way he went to Samaria to find the woman at the well. Jesus moves towards our need, towards brokenhearted sinners, but not the self-righteous. Not only does Jesus know you perfectly, but he is moved by the misery you endure. His therapies are not always what we want, but that's not owing to his heartlessness, as he is not heartless. He, Jesus, cares. He really does. He is compassionate to us in our misery, and he is sympathetic. He is a sympathetic high priest who we are to come boldly to for his care. This is Hebrews, again, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In light of that, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we are sometimes hopeless, and we need to keep turning to the Lord, depending upon him, coming to him to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. There's no doubt about it. Jesus didn't ask the man if he had faith to be healed. The man wasn't even thinking in those terms. Anyway, he's looking at the pool, not at Jesus, and he's not answering the questions. But Jesus does something else. Jesus gives the command. What's the command? In verse 8, the over in your Bible is to one page. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Okay. So Jesus told the man, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Note the aorist point of time of rise or become well at once is the idea, not gradually. In other words, be made well instantly and completely. Rise, take up, and walk are all imperative commands given to this man. The man's bed was a mat or a pallet of straw, perhaps, easily rolled up and carried on the shoulder. And Jesus commanded him to pick it up and go and walk. The man had to be healed before he could get up and walk. And Jesus spoke, and the man was instantly and completely healed. The man, being physically healed, received that healing power to get up and walk. So this man is now physically healed. And I'm not sure he ever gets spiritually healed. We'll look at this here a little bit more. It looks like this healing was not a response to anything meritorious or thankful about the man. It looks like Jesus healed him out of his own sovereign volition, but that does not mean it was not without purpose. Why did God heal this man without faith? Sometimes he said, "Go your way, your faith has made you whole." Well, some interpreters say that the man instantly got saved. And I can't say that that's true, but I'm tending to think he didn't get saved, okay? John's gospel does not answer the question of why certain people are healed and others are not. Jesus, it seems, didn't heal everybody, but he healed a lot of people. But this passage makes it clear that healing is not a matter of having enough faith, as if that could be measured. I mean, how much faith do you have to have? Well, just the faith of a mustard seed, if you have that faith. I don't know if this guy even had that. And that is not how Jesus operated. Clearly, Jesus does not heal for the benefits of him to himself, so that this guy would be thankful or praise or be devoted to him. This guy doesn't even say thanks to Jesus here. Okay. Jesus heals people simply because this is the work the Father sent him to do. And there is a greater purpose when we consider God's will here in the matter. There is no mention of faith on the part of the man at all. This is Jesus' sovereign choice. Jesus took the first step. He took the initiative. He started the conversation. And there is no indication that the sick man knows anything about Jesus, or even that he recognizes that anyone important is present before him. He doesn't seek out Jesus. He doesn't ask to be healed. This is amazing. The words "at once" signify the immediacy of Jesus' ability. And when he speaks, diseased muscles and bones obeyed that voice, and they obeyed at once. Amazing. And this is John exulting again in the sovereign power of Jesus, the same way he did in John 4, 52 through 53, where the official's son was healed at exactly the seventh hour, while he was 15 miles away when Jesus spoke the words. You can read those verses on your own tomorrow. So let's observe some points here that we want to understand and note here, okay? Letter H, amazingly, the man who was healed showed no sign of faith in Jesus or even of gratitude for what Jesus had done. But note how verse 9 ends. Let's look at verse 9 here and see how it ends. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath day. Uh-oh, got trouble here, right here in River City. So secondly here, or lastly, this man was sovereignly chosen, I believe, to be the object of an act of grace because of his need, and to display God's glory and power, I could have said, through Jesus. Okay, so this man was sovereignly chosen by God as an act of grace because of his need. He'd been there 38 years, and to display God's glory through Jesus. So this ends this first part of this healing the man at the pool, but it introduces us to the second part here. The Sabbath is now purposely broken. The Sabbath now is purposely broken in verses 10 through 18. What do we see here? First of all, the Jews accused the man of Sabbath breaking for carrying his bed on the Sabbath. So we need to ask the question here, first of all, what was the significance of the Sabbath? So I rounded up some information here for you to chew on here. Number one, Sabbath was divinely instituted as the sign of the covenant between God and his people, Exodus 31, 13 and verse 17. Secondly, its observance marked Israel as God's set apart people. Number three, it was highly venerated and observed strictly by the people of Israel. The Sabbath day was very, very important. Okay. Number four, it was designed for the rest of man and for his worship and service to God. Remember, God rested on the seventh day, according to Hebrews chapter 4. Okay. So it was designed for the man could now rest and cease from his works. And while he was resting, he could worship. And it was for his worship of God, and his service to God would be observed during these times here, okay? And it was to be observed Friday night sundown until Saturday night sundown, no work was to be done, is what the scriptures implied and said. This is what the Mosaic law said. But the rabbis turned the Sabbath into bondage for the people by their addition and interpretation of this day. The Sabbath had become a grievous burden by the thousands of additions these rabbis had made or added on, and made the Sabbath a real burden, real grievous. Okay. So my point here is, letter B here, is that Jesus deliberately did things on the Sabbath to confront the Jewish leaders in their hypocrisy and self-righteousness. After all, he could have waited 24 hours to heal this lame man by the pool. He had been paralyzed for 38 years. What difference would one more day make? And Jesus could have told him to leave his mat there by the pool and come back and get it the next day, so as not to provoke the religious leaders. But he didn't. The Jews had taken the Sabbath stipulation not to carry any burden on the Sabbath way beyond what was needed. And that's why even here in Jeremiah here, I should have had just this top part here, but Jeremiah 17, 21 says, thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it into the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work but hallow the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers, Jeremiah 17, 21 through 22. This is amazing what was happening here, okay? There were other times Jesus defied the Jews' Sabbath rules. In chapter 9, he healed the blind man on the Sabbath. There was also the grain picking in Mark 2, 23 through 28, the healing of the shriveled hand in Mark 3, 1 through 5, curing a woman who had been crippled for 18 years in Luke 13, 10 through 17, healing a man with dropsy in Luke 14, 1 through 6. All were done on the Sabbath day to defy and to confront the Jews and their abuse of the Sabbath day, okay? It seems that Jesus' idea of the Sabbath and the Pharisees' idea of the Sabbath were totally different. That's what we need to pull away from this. One thing the Gospels show is that Jesus' miracles sparked a positive response in some people and then right away opposition in others, like the presentation of the Word of God to someone. While it is possible to be indifferent, but because it is alive and powerful, it almost always provokes a response, either positive or negative. Okay? So let's look at our Bibles now and read verses 10 through 13. Let's read them. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? They're zeroing in on Jesus. But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place here. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath and it is not lawful you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. This brings us to C. Should have had a delay on this, but it's okay. Instead of rejoicing in the miracle that took place, these leaders' concern was that their Sabbath laws had been broken. This left them more concerned than ever that they really should get rid of this man, Jesus. This guy's got to be taken care of. Well, let's ask a question here. Should he not obey the one who healed him? You know, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And he did, okay? So they asked him in verse 12, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Well, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, For Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place, and he disappeared amongst that crowd. Now, does this mean that Jesus had no intention of dealing with this man's soul? Question. Was Jesus concerned at all with this man's spiritual well-being? Okay, that's the question we have here. Was he content to do just to do a random miracle and leave the man in ignorance as to where it came from? I don't think so. So is Jesus concerned about this man's spiritual well-being? And I think the answer to that is yes. He healed his physical body, but he's also concerned about the man's spiritual well-being. Okay, how do we know that? Well, let's look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Well, this is interesting. We know this because in verse 14, it was Jesus who found the man, not the man who found Jesus. Jesus is seeking to save that which was lost, just like Luke 19:10 says. Verse 14, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more." In other words, God didn't save us to sin. He saved us from sin, that nothing worse happened to you. This is an implication that something had happened to him because of sin in his past. I sense that. "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Jesus had no intention of walking away from this man and leaving him with nothing more than a healed body. Note with me that Jesus mentions to sin no more, lest something worse come upon you. This brings me to letter D. Jesus sought him and charged him about sin in his life. Remember your past sins? Maybe that's why you're in this condition, or you were in this condition. It doesn't say that, but that's a possibility. This was also a warning about future sins. Maybe you should think about sin and its dire consequences for a minute, and maybe you should trust in me. It's kind of, I sense that's what Jesus is saying right here. But he was just thinking about himself. He wasn't thinking about sin. He wasn't thinking about his past sins. He wasn't thinking about future sins. He wasn't thinking about sin's consequences. There are consequences when you reject the truth. Why did he do this? Because he was just thinking about himself. The healed man's defense before Jesus, who questioned him, was to shift blame from himself to Jesus. It was just a me-first attitude. I don't know if this guy ever got saved, friends. This is amazing. Now, some interpreters believe, and some commentaries say that he believed he got saved. But to me, I can't say that he did here from what I'm dealing and coming up with here. Like Adam told God in the Garden of Eden when asked about eating from the forbidden tree, and he said, "Eve gave it to me." Notice he shifted the blame, and I ate. Then God turns to Eve and to the woman. He says, "What's your excuse?" Well, she said, "Well, it was the serpent. He gave me the fruit and I eat." So everybody's shifting their blame, and they're blaming Jesus or God. "It's really your fault. You put the tree there in the first place." You know, that's kind of, well, some people could get to that conclusion. "It's not my fault. He told me to pick up my bed and he told me to walk, to go." So here the real motive of the Pharisees' hearts is instantly revealed when the man says to them, "The man who healed me said to me, take up your bed, take up your bed and walk." Their reaction, which you would think would be, "What? Somebody healed you? This is amazing. This is wonderful." But they weren't thinking about the miraculous miracle that had happened here. It's amazing that the Jews who saw the former paralytic didn't ask, "How in the world was this guy walking?" They weren't concerned with the miracle. They were concerned that this guy was breaking the law by carrying his bed on the Sabbath. They are not concerned about this fellow at all. They do not even acknowledge his healing, let alone rejoice because of it. They are simply distressed that he is breaking the rules, their rules. Such is the heart of the self-righteous legalist, only concerned if the house is clean and yet not using the house to minister to others in your family or out of your family or in the church or out of the church. So concerned about appearance and protocol and not the people that God truly cares about that you would minister to. Okay. They should have asked, who is the man who healed you? Thinking that they could applaud this man, yet it was instead, who's the guy who told you to disobey and break the Sabbath? You see the difference there? I mean, their whole intonation and their whole way of thinking is crooked. This reveals them for the religious bigots they were, intent on the letter of the law, but totally unconcerned about the mercy and compassion of God for their fellow man. And that's why, as we think of verse, well, let's look at verse 15 and 16. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So again, for this reason, Jesus, what reason? Jesus breaking their Sabbath rules and healing the infirm man on the Sabbath, the religious leaders sought to persecute and kill the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Repeatedly, we have seen this growing opposition in the Gospels of Luke, Mark, and Matthew already. But here in John's Gospel, this is where he starts to trace the beginning of the movement that ended in the death of Jesus, the beginning of the official rejection of the Messiah that God sent to save the world. The leaders were not about rejoicing in what God had done. They were all about the rules and harshly criticized and persecuted those who did not follow them. The law of Moses did say that the Jews were to keep the Sabbath and not do any work on that day. But the rabbis had spelled out 39 different ways by which the Sabbath could be violated by certain types of work. Listen to this. One of those ways was carrying any kind of a load on the Sabbath day. Jeremiah 17 had warned against this. He specifically said, do not bring any burden out of your house on the Sabbath day. Thus, in the mind of the Pharisees, there was some merit and justification for their intervention in this case. But Christ, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, disagreed with them. Now, through this episode, we see the setting of the stage for serious opposition to come upon Jesus here. Okay. From here on, this was their justification for their persecution of Jesus. They could hide behind what looked like a violation of the law. They had heaped all these regulations on the Sabbath law, but Jesus ignored them frequently because the regulations were the traditions of men. Now, we looked at in Mark 7:8 last time. And now they had an excuse that made their persecution of him look valid. So again, when I think about what does this mean to you, I don't have anything on PowerPoint, but let me read a few things here that I wrote down. Sin has, number one, sin has consequences. So we really need to get saved so you don't have to worry about sin anymore. Sin isn't the issue because sin has been paid for. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it's finished. Sin is a thing of the past because Jesus paid for all sin. Now, sin can get you out of fellowship with God, but it can never condemn you to hell again. Secondly, we need to walk with the Lord and make your life count. Don't be like the man at the pool of Bethesda. And thirdly, you can expect persecution from the world. If you now side with Jesus, you can expect trouble and difficulty. So the question, do you want to get well? Jesus is directing this question to people today, as well as to the man 2,000 years ago. Do people want their sins forgiven? Yes. Do they want an abundant life? Yes, in the here and now. In a place in heaven someday? Yes. A simple yet profound question. Another translation says, do you want to be healed? 5:6. This is a question Jesus asks of everyone in every generation. And at the end of the day, it's a question about salvation. Would you like me to rescue you from the curse of sin? That's what I went to the cross to do. And Jesus is going to that cross. And this opposition by the Jews is going to get him there. He knows it, but he's still pressing on ahead. He's still offering salvation. He cared about this man at the pool of Bethsaida, his spiritual well-being, but I don't see how this man responded to Jesus in faith at all. So there's some mighty lessons here that we can learn. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your goodness and your grace. Thank you that you loved us with an everlasting love. Father, you don't want anyone to perish. And I trust the people at Grace Gospel Bible Church do not want the people at the fair to perish and are willing to sacrifice and put themselves out, again, to seek those people by going to the fair, by getting involved instead of sitting home and doing their own thing, just thinking about themselves. I trust, Father, that you might be moving in the hearts of people to do that very thing. Thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you, Father, that you came to save Dave Knutson. What a stinker he was. But at the same time, he's been saved by the grace of God, and now you've made him a pastor, a minister of the Word of God, Father, so that others can be saved as well. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the people that Zoomed tonight to take in this lesson, to be challenged by it and by me for what I had to say, and that I trust people were encouraged by it and, again, built up in their faith and could really see that Jesus cared for this man. He sought him out and charged him about his sin, but I don't see any response from this man. Didn't even say thanks, didn't even know Jesus' name. He just was always consumed with himself. He shifted the blame from himself to Jesus for, again, carrying his bed. Didn't take any responsibility at all. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your grace. We commit our time to you tonight, now in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, friends, good to have you here with us tonight by the grace of God. I'm going to stop sharing here, but if you want to visit